But I thought we might be open to change this morning. The church that my parents helped to start in Spirit Lake was called the Faith Baptist Church. It was actually called that because it was a fellowship that started from a revival that came out of tent meetings that were that were presented by a traveling Baptist evangelist. His last name was Castelline. I haven't heard of him since then. But these things happened about the time I was born. And so this new group wanted to start a fellowship that would meet together regularly and for the purposes of reaching the community as well as praising the Lord and honoring him and learning to obey and be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And the new group didn't have a building. They met in the city hall. They've rebuilt it about 2 or 3 years ago now, and but I still remember that room, and my grandfather's funeral was held in that room. That's one of the earliest memories I have. We also met in the basement of the public library. Usually on Sunday nights, that's where we would meet. And I do remember one particular Sunday, and we were meeting in the Odd Fellows Hall, which somehow seemed appropriate. And the reason I remember it is because Dad had to take me out of that hall and go out to the car. So eventually, the church shared a pastor with another church, the Loon Lake Evangelical Free Church, just across the Minnesota line and just north of Spirit Lake. And Pastor Johnson was his name, and we shared him. He pastored both those congregations. And then the Loon Lake Evangelical Free Church closed. There are just not enough people, and they started coming down to Spirit Lake to worship with us because we had attained a house. And in the house, there was one of the, they expanded a couple of the rooms in the house to be one room, and it would probably have been about a sixth the size of this room, of course, very, very small. And so the parsonage and the church were the same building. And sometime during that time with the merger and stuff, our church affiliated with the Evangelical Free Church of America. And so the name changed, and I didn't know it. So I got a telephone call from somebody that asked me, well, what church do you go to? I said, well, Faith Baptist. My mom heard that and said, no, it's a Faith Evangelical Free Church. I couldn't even say it. But the church then built a foundation right next to the parsonage, and they found this church out in the country about 100 miles away and moved that church and set it on that foundation. And so we had our first church building. So the Faith Evangelical Free Church was there for a long time. And throughout my first 20 years, I attended the Faith Evangelical Free Church in Spirit Lake. And two or three years ago, it changed its name again to the Crosswinds Church. Still an Evangelical Free Church. But so they changed their name. So I get to, what's in a name change anyway? Why do we name, why is it such an important thing that we name our churches? And I grew up, I guess, name change didn't really mean as much as the teaching that the church presented and the biblical basis upon which the church is based. And sometimes I think it might be handy, it might be good, if every generation changed the name of the church to fit the teaching of the scriptures as they apply it to their own life. Perhaps they would be more an ownership of the next generation in that particular church work. Maybe not, but that's served other churches. Grace Church just came from there about a year ago, and the Grace Church, I like that name. It takes one of these attributes of God that is very important to the history of that church, and it puts it right into the title, right into the name of the church. And of course, it's an evangelical free church, and that identifies a certain fellowship, a certain teaching, a certain doctrinal position. And so we have the doctrinal position, we have this name of God's character right in there, and then the town is often mentioned, like it is in our church here, the Algona Evangelical Free Church. And evangelical, it's I still have to think a little bit before I say evangelical. It actually means telling the good news of the gospel. The evangel, that is the word angel comes from that. It's a telling forth of God's message to other people. And so that's why it's such an important title for us, because that's what we do. That's at the heart of what we're doing. And then free. So I have to explain this. I've explained this so many times. Do you know what the word free is in our evangelical free church? Well, that's because we don't accept any support from the government, nor do we have any influence by the government upon our church. Now, of course, as the immigrants came and established the Evangelical Free Church, it was very important from the countries from which they came, because it was, they had state churches where the state would help support the church, and then the church would also provide some services for the government. And in America, none of the churches are that way. So all churches in the United States are free churches in that sense. But didn't mean to get off on that so much. But I did want to see this. Sometimes taking an attribute of God and putting it in our title, because it shows a connection with the God of the universe. Now, Wayne Grudem is a theologian in Arizona, and he's written a systematic theology and so on, teaches down there. And he has divided the attributes of God into two groups. One is the incommunicable, and the other is communicable. The communicable ones are those attributes of God that he expects us to emulate with our own living. And through the presence of the Lord Jesus in our life, it's possible for us, for example, to love one another. God is love, and it's possible for us to love others because Christ living in us produces a godly love for other people. Grace is another one of those terms. Now, those are the communicable attributes. And somehow it doesn't quite work to try the incommunicable ones, particularly in the name of the churches. For example, the attribute of the Lord that we're talking about today is immutability. It means unchanging. So imagine putting that in the title of a church. We're Algona Unchangeable Church. Well, I've known some churches that maybe could reflect that, but they would never admit that. So what about immutability? Immutable means that there is no change, mutation, no change, no alterations, no development. It's God is unchangeable, unchanging. And that's what we want to talk about today. A couple of passages of Scripture listed in the bulletin. There's Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. I want to read that. And this particular passage is directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 as well. It says this: "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." It says, God never changes, but we must change. the distinction between us and the Lord is very, very important here. God is being, and creation is becoming. God is being, creation is becoming. God is unchanging, and we must change. Those who are changing, the creation, the changing, can find stability and comfort only in the unchanging and unchangeable God who created them. Imagine life without any kind of stability at all, where everything changes. Children would be raised with parents who will discipline them for one thing at one time and then praise them for the same thing another time. Where there's a variance in the attitudes of the parents, and the parents don't always have to agree. I mean, that would be the way it was. That's the way it would become. Children would be tremendously confused. And parents would always be at odds with one another because they would depend on the whim of their own whim at any particular moment. And it might be completely different. And so we do have trouble with parenting. And sometimes it's because of those very things, because we are so variable. But we have the solidity, the stability of God's word, who God is, and he tells us what he tells us the truth, and based on the truth, we can, by changing ourselves, we can develop a parenting that can work. In our relationships, it is the stability of God himself that is built into what is true and what is not. And based upon on applying what he has said, we have stability in our relationships. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If the Lord were to change because of people disappointing him, those people would be consumed, doomed. But the Lord does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. Or how about this one in James 1:7? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Or as another translation puts it, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He can be counted on. He's not going to change because you want him different. He will be who he is. And of course, tremendously reassuring verse in Hebrews 11:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Unchangeable. Well, God's plan is established, and it's based upon his own nature, his own unchanging nature, his plan. God doesn't have a plan B. He is unchangeable and unchanging, and he has the ability to make everything work perfectly. We talked about omniscience, how God knows everything and always has known everything that could ever be known. And we also understand his omnipotence, all power, all ability to accomplish something. There is no limit to that except the limit of his own character. And so his plans, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and it was toward the end of his earthly life in Matthew chapter 25. And in verse 34, he said this, "The king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" His plan is based on his unchangeable nature. From the creation of the world, this was all laid out. And the kingdom and this inheritance was already prepared and already planned for before the creation of the world. And yet here is Jesus is talking about this time in which the great acclamation that he receives will be shared with us when we step into our own inheritance in his kingdom. That plan is laid before creation started. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, a familiar passage. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." His plan for us before the creation of the world. And it didn't depend. It has nothing to do with whether he would ever realize that we were sinful or not. He knew that too. He's always known everything that could ever become known. And yet, before the creation of the world, he has chosen us in him that we would be holy, we would be blameless in his sight. Now, we fell in sin, and we lost that position. And yet, his plan before the foundation of the world was that Jesus would come and die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He had the ability to make it work even when we failed. We need to change. He cannot. I find it interesting that the gods of the pagan cultures, like the Greeks and the Romans and Babylonian gods and these ancient gods, these pagan cultures, it's their deities were subject to the very same passions and failures of the people who worshiped them. And we call it mythology now because that's what it is. It's not true. For example, the Greeks, the Titans were their first ones. By the way, the first god of the first deity of the Greeks was named Chaos. Find that interesting? One of the Titans. And it is the gods that came, that were procreated by these Titans that attacked the Titans and replaced them. And then these gods, these gods would have their own moral failures. They would have their own weaknesses, and they would contend with one another and using people as pawns in their games of power against each other. Great variations. I was wondering about that. Do we do that? Do we create these little mythological deities? I was in Hobby Lobby yesterday. And I think the reason the Hobby Lobby exists is because they have trains. I was looking at the trains, and most of these things are in one aisle, so it saves a whole lot of trouble. You don't have to walk through the glue and the glitter. You just go to the one aisle and you see the trains. Well, they didn't have trains that I really thought I needed. I have some. But then on the other side of the aisle, I turned around and I saw all these really neat custom cars, plastic car, model cars. And it suddenly occurred to me, I have seen all of those cars when they were new. These were the antiques. So the cars weren't the only antique in the room. But as I went along, I saw these ships. There was a USS Missouri battleship. And the USS Arizona was there, could get as a model. Then the airplanes, and I remember some of those airplanes too, like the F-104, the Starfighter. Oh, and I love that because I remember when it came out, the real one. And here's the model plane. And then there was the bombers, the World War II bombers. And then all of a sudden, it went right into, there's the Enterprise. And then the Klingon battlecruiser. Then there was a TIE fighter. Those are not real. Those are all pretend. Come from movies. Do we do that with gods? Do we do that with a with? Sometimes these replicas. I wonder if sometimes children really know the difference between a B-29 and a Klingon battle cruiser in terms of whether they're real or not. Then it seems that our culture has invented some heroes and some mythological creatures that seem to be as real as real heroes. I mean, they seem real. The movies look real. I wonder if, because of our carelessness or our ignorance, that we have created our own personal mythology. I wonder if, particularly if children are emotionally confused with reality, or maybe preferring the fantasy over what is real. Because I do remember a B-36 flying over our house at about 300 feet. It rattled the windows, and it instantly became my favorite airplane because it could do that to our house. I also still remember why it was made. To defend the nation, to defend what our nation stood for. Do we think of our God like that? Where we're a little bit confused about the reality, and we would rather just go with the fantasy, because then we can make the fantasy anything we want. I even wonder if we do that with Christmas. We have such story and such tradition, even maybe mythology, about the birth of Jesus. And there's so many songs about the baby in the manger that I wonder if it's easier for us to worship a baby in the manger than the risen Christ who said, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Because maybe we see a God who we can influence, rather that has all influence over us. And maybe, this isn't probably true of you, it's just what I think, what I've been thinking. Maybe we'd rather have the God we invent than the one who is there. Then we don't have to change. We can change God. We can make him anything we need him to be or anything we want him to be simply by redefining him. Well, of course, we can't do that, because God cannot change and we must change. Isn't it interesting how sometimes that gets turned around? I had a friend in Nebraska who seemed to enjoy referring to God as the man upstairs. Okay, let me just talk about this. Can God change? Does God change? Can God change? If God could change, he would either change for the better or for the worse. If he could change for the better, it means that he was once not what he always has to be. If he could change for the better, it means that at some point, he was not what he is. he would be untrustworthy. And an untrustworthy God is worthless as a redeemer. The Mormons. One of the beliefs of that Joseph Smith espoused was that God was once a man like we are, and yet has become a God of this kingdom, of this particular planet. And that somehow we will get to be good enough to become, hopefully we would, a God over our own planet. Well, that requires God to change, doesn't it? If God could change for the better, that means he wasn't what he always is. If he could change for the worse, means that he will at some point in time be an evil and diabolical ruler of the universe who tortures subjects at any variable whim that he has. God cannot change. The Bible says it. God never changes, and we must change. Interesting that when Moses asked, "Well, who shall I say sent me to you?" And then the Lord said, "I am sent you." He didn't say, "I was," or "I will be." "I am." Because he hasn't changed, and he never will change. "I am." But now we have a difficulty. Listen to what it says in Exodus 32. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off of the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Does that mean he changed? Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach against these Assyrians and said, 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Jonah didn't want to go, did he? He didn't want to be preaching and have them repent and then the Lord not destroy them, because they were his enemies. So he wanted to go the other way so that they wouldn't repent and the Lord would destroy them. It's a patriotic thing to do. But he did go. The story might seem to be hard to swallow, but he did actually get there. The Ninevites did believe in God and proclaimed a fast. It's in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh. He rose in his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. "Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that they will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Did that mean God changed? No. God is identifying to these people. In these circumstances, this judgment is going to take place. It was not an indication that he would change. It was a demand that they would. Because if they will repent, then he will not bring the judgment that he said he would bring if they didn't. The result will be this if the present condition persists. The conditions changed when they changed. The Lord didn't change his mind, but the Lord gave them an opportunity to change, and in these cases they did. Isaiah was about 22 years old when he saw a vision in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6. And the first part of this is what usually gets preached on, and it's the part where the seraphim came and are speaking, and they took a coal from the altar and put it on his lips and to purify and prepare him. And the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." Remember that? And then Isaiah, later on in the passage, says, "Well, how long am I supposed to do this? How long am I supposed to prophesy against these people that judgment is coming? How long will I do this?" And the Lord said, "Until the cities are waste and they're taken away captive to Babylon." In other words, they are not going to respond to you, but you are to preach repentance. So Isaiah spent his life preaching repentance to a people who would never repent. And the result of this was the promise that God had made even to Moses back in many hundreds of years before, that if they will turn against me, I will bring them out of the land that I'm giving to them. And then I will bring them back. All of these things, the idea that God can change when he requires us to change. Oh, yeah, there's Genesis 6:6. The Lord regretted that he had made humans on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled, and he sent the flood to purge the earth. Did God change? God did not change, but he allowed and demanded that the people change. And when they did, the result was different. Jesus' first sermon was calling people to repent. Repent means to change. A 180 degree turn in the middle of the road, a U-turn. You're going this direction. You change. You admit you're wrong, turn around and go the other way. That's what the word repent means. And Jesus, many times, preached repentance. God never changes. We must change. Jesus was preaching it. John the Baptist preached it. We preach it even today. Jesus actually said, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. If you don't repent, you're going to perish just like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the context. So what does this mean for us? Well, this kind of helps us to understand the truth of the ninth commandment. You will not bear false witness against your neighbor. You're not going to make up stories. You're going to tell the truth. Or John 4:24, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth. In order for us to hold on to the truth, we have to change because we're not built that way. Our own sinful nature is not that way. But here, we are allowed and required to change. If we don't repent, the judgment is already pronounced. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3. It requires us to embrace a change that in order to engage God's grace in our life. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. There is a list of these horrific sins. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were, talking to these Corinthian believers. Some of you were doing this stuff. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit and by the Spirit of our God, he continues. God cannot change and we must change. We are all participants by nature and by actions in sin, in disobedience to God, in falling short of God's expectations, of rebelling against God and willfully doing the wrong things. And God requires us to change. Not only that, he enables us to change. But he never does. And so in 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have when we approach God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's that stability. That's this great promise, his plan. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of him. We pray according to his will and his design, the stability of his own immutability will be reflected in what happens in our own lives. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generally to all without finding fault. And it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. God is not double-minded or unstable. We are, and yet we are offered the opportunity to change and build a life on the solidity of his immutability, his unchangeable nature. And that's the invitation for us today. Life confusing? Life unmanageable? Perplexing? Then admit we're wrong and change to fit the rock of ages, the ancient of days, the one who cannot change, and the one who requires us and enables us to change. God cannot change, and we must. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are so trustworthy. But there is nothing that is not solid in your plans, in your promises. I pray that you would lead us to change what you are requiring of us now. Things in our life that we know is wrong, to change them, to pursue, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, rather than to try to empower ourselves or to redefine you, but Father, simply to rely upon you, trust you. Do this for us because it is your will. Do this for us because we need it so badly. And please do this because your glory is worth it. For
For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.